Today's sermon text comes from the book of Matthew, verses 12 through 25. When he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, then land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. This is the word of our Lord.
Well, Father, will you send your spirit now to shine a light on your word, illumine what's here so that we see it and understand it, and will you give us the will to respond to it, all for our good and for your glory, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, since we find ourselves this morning at a transition point in our trek through Matthew's gospel, I'd like to take just a moment here at the beginning to review the stunning portrait of Christ that Matthew has painted for us up to this point. So we're going to go all the way back to December 11th. When we ended our Minor Prophets sermon series in Malachi. Remember, that book, the last book of the Old Testament, ends with a prophecy about John the Baptist, who will come Elijah-like and prepare the way for the Messiah. And then after that, there was silence for 400 years. No direct, no prophetic communication from God. Then we opened up this series on Matthew's gospel and saw that it begins with a genealogy, which is a summary of the Old Testament. And it makes it clear that every single detail of the Old Testament is pointing to the one who is the center of it all. All of history before his arrival pointed to him, and now all history flows from him. Jesus is the center of the universe. He's the center of history. He's the center of everything. He's the promised one, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of God, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit inside the womb of the Virgin Mary. He's a man, right? Conceived in her uterus, carried to term, born in the mess and filth, laid in a manger, and he's God. Right, not born of Joseph, but born of God's Holy Spirit, the God-man, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, born to fulfill the Father's rescue mission to save his people. Then in chapter 2, we saw the arrival of the wise men, Magi from the east who came to worship the child who was born king of the Jews and to honor him with kingly gifts. He's sovereign over all, and he's the shepherd of his people. And he inaugurated a new exodus, right? This time, an exodus, not from bondage to Egypt, but bondage to sin. He ends the exile and comforts those who are mourning. He's the hope of humankind. Then in chapter 3, we meet John the Baptist, whose arrival on the scene ended the centuries of silence. God speaks through his prophet. And with his baptism of repentance, John makes ready the arrival of the king, the one who comes to save his people, and who identifies fully with those people in the waters of baptism. The one who also takes his winnowing fork in his hand and separates wheat from chaff. So this is our Savior, King, and the righteous judge. And he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's loved by the Father. And then in the first half of chapter 4, Jesus, the second Adam, the true Israel, withstood the temptation of Satan, never once giving in to sin, and so gaining for us a righteousness not our own, but given to us by Christ. Now, we see his light this morning as he goes public. And that's the something new that's happening here. We've seen Jesus submissive to the Father at his birth and at his baptism, at the temptation, but now he's on the move. He's active. He's taking the next step in the Father's rescue mission. And the second half of chapter 4 is, it's really a preview, or we could say an overview of the next couple years of Jesus' ministry. So we're going to look at this preview under these headings. First, the light dawns. That's verses 12 through 16. Then the light lays claim. That's verses 17 through 22. And then the light spreads, verses 23 through 25. So first, the light dawns. Look at verses 12 through 16 again. Now when he, Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So Jesus waits for John's ministry of preparation to end. He's arrested. And we'll get more details about John's arrest and his imprisonment and finally his death. We'll get that all filled in when we get to chapter 14. For now, we just need to note that once John had fulfilled his mission to make way for the king, Jesus went public. Verse 12 says that Jesus withdrew into Galilee. Now, that can almost, in English, make it sound like once John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee to hide out. But that's definitely not the case. That Greek word translated withdrew can also be translated to go back to or to depart to. Jesus went back to Galilee. He's not fleeing Herod Antipas, who arrested John. I mean, Herod reigns over Galilee. So what is Jesus doing? Before we answer that question, take note of a phrase in verse 13. And leaving Nazareth. So Jesus went back to his hometown, but he didn't stay. Do you remember why? I mean, Matthew just gives us that phrase, but Luke fills in the details. And before we see what Luke has to say, let me give this parenthesis. Remember, ancient biography was not like biography today. Today we want all the details. and we expect it to all be in chronological order with footnotes, right? But with so much to report about Jesus' 33 years on life, each of the four gospel authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, pick and choose events. I mean, modern biographers obviously do that as well. But these authors are not concerned to give equal attention to each period of Jesus' life. Events are often reported. This is key. Events are reported with more thought to structure and Christological significance than chronology, right? Think about it. All the Gospels disproportionately focus on the week leading up to and including Jesus' execution and resurrection. And we know why, right? Yet these reports were accepted by early Christians as the best sources of information about Jesus' life. So when I step outside Matthew on occasion to fill in details, it's not because Matthew is deficient somehow in his report about Jesus' life. Taken together, the four Gospels present a compelling picture of Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry. What's here? What's here in Matthew? What's in Mark? What's in Luke? What's in John? Is exactly what God intends to be there. In parenthesis. So we can step out of Matthew. Now, what does Luke tell us about Jesus' time in his hometown? Well, you can read about it in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. He goes to Nazareth, and he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath. You remember what he does? He reads the prophet Isaiah, chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then you remember what he does? He rolls up the scroll, he gives it back to the attendant, and he sits down. And with every eye fixed on Jesus, he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And the people of Nazareth, this small, tiny village who've known Jesus from the time he was two or three, right, they get so angry that they want to kill him. And they drive him out of town. Now, later in Matthew chapter 13, he'll go back after he's gained a reputation, and their anger has died down, but he's still not fully embraced there in his hometown. So he leaves the backwater village of Nazareth for Capernaum. Now that was a city of about 15,000 people, so much bigger than the couple hundred that lived in Nazareth. It's on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee, and that becomes his home base for his ministry. Now, why? Why does Jesus launch his ministry in the territory of the northern tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, which we can read in the book of Judges, by the way, did not defeat all the unbelievers, all the heathen in that region, much to God's anger and wrath? Matthew tells us the reason, doesn't he? In verse 14, so that, right? So here's the reason that Jesus goes there and makes this his home base, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. That's why. This is the sixth Old Testament prophecy fulfilled in just four chapters. And the quote here is from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali will, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. There's a very important phrase. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Now, how do we know that Isaiah, 700 years earlier, is talking about Jesus? That this is a messianic prophecy. Well, the answer is because if we keep reading Isaiah chapter 9, eventually we come to verse 6. For unto us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. That's definitely a messianic prophecy. And so, Jesus spent most of his life and most of his ministry in the upper region of Israel, Galilee, about 70 miles north of Jerusalem. The district itself wasn't huge. It was about 50 miles by 25 miles, that's about five times larger than the city of Minneapolis. And it had just about the same population, which in those days was considered densely populated, right? Josephus, who quoted last week, very important first century Jewish historian, wrote that there were over 200 villages and cities in Galilee. And because it was in the north, it was on trade routes, right? The Sea of Galilee, which was really just a big lake, supported a large fishing industry. It's called Galilee of the Gentiles because the population was mixed to some extent. There was a smattering of Gentiles there with the Jews, and it was geographically close to Gentile regions. Now, Matthew is not doing geography here. He's making a theological statement. And it's one we've already seen him make. He's making it clear again. Remember, he's writing to a Jewish audience. He wants to make this crystal clear. Jesus, the promised one, the long-awaited Messiah, is not just for the Jews. His light, his salvation is for all. Jesus brings salvation to all manner of people. In his Galilean ministry, Jesus would have encountered Greeks and Romans and Syrians and Phoenicians, as well as mainly Jews. He didn't begin his ministry tucked way down there in Jerusalem at the temple. He ministered among the nations. He went as light to the darkest place, which is exactly what he's going to send his disciples to do at the end of Matthew's gospel. Go and make disciples of all nations, chapter 29, verse 19. And now, it doesn't get more basic than the metaphor of light and dark, does it? I mean, we just intuitively understand what that means. Darkness is lostness and hopelessness and impending doom and evil and unbelief and death and judgment. Light is hope and life and healing and wholeness and truth and illumination. The image of Jesus as light is glorious. In John chapter 1, verse 4, he says this: in him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The light is invincible, and Jesus is that light. In John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The context where Jesus said that adds weight to that text. Jesus is standing, at this point he is down south, he's standing in the outer court of the temple in Jerusalem, and he's speaking during the Feast of Booths. That's when the Jews remembered God's faithfulness when they lived in tents during the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And during the festival, the temple was set ablaze with so many candles that at night you could see the light for miles. And that was meant to remind and bring to mind the God who led the Israelites as a pillar of fire by night for those 40 years. And Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world. I mean, can you imagine how that landed? Right? Jesus is claiming to be God, right? And so he's the one who causes people to pass from dark to light, John 12:46. He's the one who delivers from the domain of darkness, Colossians 1:13. Right? He makes children of light, Ephesians 5:8. Sons of invincible light, John 12:36. And this is so important to remember. Because we live this life here under the sun in a world that is growing darker. It seems everywhere we turn that darkness is gaining ground. I mean, there are things happening today that at the beginning of my pastoral ministry would have been unthinkable. At this point yesterday in my preparations, I just opened a couple news apps. Here's what I found. So I didn't even open this morning. This is just yesterday. Another mass shooting. This time in an upscale neighborhood in Beverly Hills, because nowhere is safe from the darkness. The Minnesota Senate passed an abortion bill that some are calling the most extreme in the nation, because not even a mother's womb is safe from the darkness. Another brutal police beating, this one black on black, because the darkness does not discriminate. Russia escalates their attack on the Ukraines because the darkness is relentless. An Orthodox Christian hockey player is still under attack because he wouldn't wear an LGBT pride-themed jersey during warm-ups, because the darkness is overshadowing people's ability to think rationally and behave morally. And that's pretty dark. And that's not a pitch black news day by any means. But here's what we must remember. All the darkness in the universe cannot extinguish the light of just one candle. And so darkness cannot overcome the light of the world, who now indwells you, Christian. Indwells you, the light of the world, by his Holy Spirit. With Jesus' first coming, the light has dawned. So next heading. Now the light lays claim. Look at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That phrase, from that time, is significant. That's what marks this section as a transition. It's a turning point in the narrative. The preparations for Jesus' ministry are complete. The miraculous birth and the infancy of Jesus have been established, as have their significance. The prophet of preparation has announced the arrival of the Messiah. Jesus has been anointed by the Holy Spirit and affirmed by the Father. He's established his authoritative power over the prince of darkness. Now, Jesus takes up the preaching of John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Sound familiar? I mean, that is the exact same message that John preached. Repent. Confess your sins. Own them. And let that sin make you contrite as you experience sadness for disobeying the King of the universe. And be converted. That is, be transformed by turning from your sin and doing it over and over and over, and turning to your Savior from sin and wrath. The kingdom is at hand because the King is here. And so the call to repent moves from the mouths of Old Testament prophets, the last being John the Baptist, to the mouth of Jesus, the one who will fulfill every new covenant promise. The kingdom is already here as Jesus rules and reigns in the hearts of his people, But the kingdom is yet to come in its fullness, which happens when the king returns. Now, look at verses 18 through 22. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. In the boat was Zebedee, their father, mending nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, two words are key in this paragraph. They're there in verse 19. Follow me. Follow me. Jesus is not issuing an invitation here. He's giving a command. This is what Charles Spurgeon called an imperial summons. Now, remember who's saying this, right? The Savior, the Messiah, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, the eternal King in the line of David, the Exodus, the true Israel, the God-man, anointed by the Spirit, commissioned by the Father, the one to whom wise men bowed and kings of the earth feared, the one whose advent is the fulfillment of centuries of prophecies and promises, the only sinless one, the light of the world. This is no puny Savior begging and hoping against hope that we will accept him into our hearts. When he wants a heart, he invades it. Praise God. When we reckon with who this is issuing this summons, we realize that commanding and invading is completely appropriate. Right? The summons from the king cannot be ignored. The King of Kings has the authority and the right to issue this command to whomever he pleases. Follow me. It's appropriate. The only thing inappropriate would be to refuse the summons. But there's no refusing this summons. When Jesus says, "Follow me," he gives the ability to follow him. Jesus initiates. He chooses, just like God chose Noah and Abraham and Israel and Moses and David and the prophets. Now Jesus chooses who will be his disciples. In John 15, 16, Jesus says plainly, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." And now here in verses 18 through 22, he chooses four fishermen. Now, these guys weren't idiots. They weren't morons by any means. They weren't educated, most likely, and most definitely, they were not among the cultural elite. In other words, these guys had nothing special in them or about them to draw Jesus to them. Just like there was nothing in me that drew him to me. Right? I'm a sinner. I was a sinner. I was a rebel. I was running away from God with all my might, but he chose me and he drew me to himself. And when he said, "Follow me," he empowered me to obey the imperial summons. There is no Christian here this morning here because of what you bring to the game. We are all here by sovereign grace, period. Now, the response of Peter and Andrew and James and John seems really sudden. And when Jesus says, "Follow me," there is a sudden response. But Matthew says immediately they responded in verses 20 and 22. But it's there's more background here. It's not quite as immediate as it seems. These guys already knew about Jesus, right? In chapter 1 of John's gospel, we find out that Andrew and John were disciples of John the Baptist, who heard him say about Jesus, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When they heard that, they left John the Baptist and hung out with Jesus for the day. After which, Andrew went to his brother Peter and said, "We have found the Messiah." In Luke chapter 5, we see that just before Jesus issues this imperial summons, Jesus sat in Peter's boat and taught the crowd that was gathered on the shore. After he's done teaching, he tells Peter to let down his nets. But Peter had been fishing all night with nothing to show for it. Yet, he obeys. He's going to humor Jesus. He drops his nets. And guess what? His nets are so full of fish that James and John have to help him bring in the haul that was big enough to break their nets, which is probably why James and John were mending their nets at the end of verse 21. Peter and Andrew left their nets. John and James left their boat and their father and followed Jesus. When a person is summoned by the king, this King Jesus of the first four chapters of Matthew, everything changes. There is a radical renouncing or laying down of what we once thought was most important. The call to follow Jesus is a call. Get this, I'm going to say two things about the call. Here's the first one. The call to follow Jesus is a call to a radical and often costly reorientation of life. Right? That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. People who profess to be Christians and yet their lives look like people living in darkness are living a lie. Whether or not they made a decision for Christ or signed a card or walked an aisle or raised a hand, that's not enough. I say regularly, I think this is true. The hardest people group to reach are unconverted believers. People that Jesus is going to talk about in the Sermon on the Mount say, "Lord, Lord," and he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Those people, do you remember in Matthew when he talks about the net of the kingdom bringing in the fish? What does he do with those fish that are in the net of the kingdom? He separates them. There's a whole lot of fish out there in the sea. These were the ones in the net of the kingdom that he separates. Jesus' command to follow me is not a summons to come to church on Sundays so that we can be casually acquainted with him. I mean, if that's all it means to follow Jesus, we might as well roll over and get more sleep on Sunday mornings. When we follow Jesus, everything changes. All of life is now oriented, or should be, to Christ. And we come here week in and week out, and we go to community group to recalibrate, to reorient our lives back on Christ, because it's so easy for us to get disoriented so that something else, or maybe even ourself, becomes the center. So we gather to remind one another that we cannot compartmentalize. It's not the spiritual realm in here and the practical realm out there for the rest of the week. Jesus is the master of every domain of our lives. He's sovereign over every single detail, over our budgets and our bank accounts, our houses and our cars, our words and our thoughts and our decisions and our attitudes and our actions. To orient our lives on Christ so that he's the sun around which our lives orbit still means for us what it meant for Andrew, Peter, James, and John. What it means to be a disciple of Jesus has not changed. We view our careers differently. How can I best honor Christ in my vocation? We view our possessions differently. I'm just a steward. God owns it all. How can I best honor Christ with my resources? Right? We view our family differently. Ours is to honor parents and train our children and love our wives like Christ and respect our husbands and provide, yet our love for Christ ought to shine brighter than any familial or brotherly love, according to Matthew 10, 37. We view our comfort and safety differently. We will be hated for Christ's sake, but those who endure will be saved, Matthew 10, 22. Now, it was common back in those days for disciples to attach themselves to rabbis, to teachers. The ambitious did just that. I mean, you think if you read the Bible, you know about the Apostle Paul and what he was like before he became a Christian. He was one of these ambitious guys, right? It was a way to assert yourself and to move up the ladder. And the best and most popular rabbis were sought out by the best and brightest students. Now here's Jesus. He calls his own disciples. And following him is not a way up, but a way down for his glory. Matthew 10, 38, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So following Jesus is to deny self in a world where everything revolves around the almighty self. It's all we hear all day long. Promote yourself. Protect yourself. Esteem yourself. Preserve yourself. Take care of yourself. And do it all no matter the cost. But we follow Jesus no matter the cost. Because to be his disciple is to lose life as we know it. Now, not every disciple is called to leave their career and give away all their possessions and leave family and be a martyr, but comfort and safety and convenience are no longer the main concerns of life. We risk all in our obedience to him. And so we have to ask, don't we? What is Jesus calling me to lay down in order to really follow him? What am I clinging to that Jesus tells me to hold loosely? What do I need to let go of so that I can cling tightly to Christ and his mission? Now, does this seem extreme? Well, it is. It's radical. But when we remember who the me is in the imperial summons, follow me, it makes sense. In Matthew 13, 44, Jesus says it this way: the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. It is no sacrifice to let it all go for Jesus because he's the great treasure that brings everlasting, ever-increasing joy. Everyone around you might think you're nuts for selling everything just to buy this seemingly empty field of self-denial and suffering and persecution and submission and obedience, but we know just what this treasure is worth. Jesus is worth it. He's worth losing everything for. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus minus everything else still equals everything. So in placing Jesus at the center, in orbiting our lives around him, we are centering on the one who is sovereign joy. So, why not deny yourself for the sake of eternal happiness? Why not let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, since I'm a co-heir with Christ, storing up treasures in heaven where it lasts forever? The call to follow Jesus is a call to radical and often costly reorientation of life. And second thing I'll say about the call: the call to follow Jesus is a call to profound transformation of our person and our purpose. Look at verse 19 of our text. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus promises in his imperial summons to transform and reshape and enable and empower his disciples. He makes us more like himself, and in doing so makes us fit for our purpose, our mission, to be fishers of men. In other words, when Jesus transforms and reshapes and enables and empowers us, he does it so that we would, as Matthew says in verse 23, proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. I mean, think about these original disciples. Four fishermen, ordinary blue-collar blokes. Four fishermen that literally, and I do mean literally, not figuratively, literally changed the course of human history. Right? This does not look like a world-changing army or a world-transforming task force, but that's the beauty of Christ's design. Right? He takes weak, lowly sinners like Andrew and Peter and James and John, like us, and empowers us to do more, far more than we could ever imagine for his glory, which means what we do as Christ's disciples has eternal significance. And may that be so at Cornerstone. May it be so at Cornerstone. We're just a bunch of ordinary, undeserving men and women who by grace are transformed to advance the only kingdom that will last forever. Amen? Amen. Last heading now, very briefly. The light spreads. Look at verses 23 through 25 again. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. So here's a summary. This is the summary now of Jesus' ministry. And it's a threefold ministry, right? It's a threefold ministry of preaching, teaching, and healing. Now, remember what Josephus, the historian, told us. There are 204 villages and cities in Galilee, and Jesus went throughout all Galilee. If he visited just two villages a day, it would take over 3 months to make the rounds with no Sabbath, right? So imagine the physical drain on this itinerant rabbi and his followers. I mean, Jesus worked hard, and he preached. To preach is to herald or to declare or to proclaim, usually to those unfamiliar with the content. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is here, right? This is the gospel of the kingdom. Hear ye, a message from the king. An inbreaking of his saving rule and reign is happening right before your eyes. That's preaching. And he taught, which is detailed instruction for those familiar with the content. Of course, there's overlap with preaching. I declare and I teach up here on Sunday mornings. But Jesus did this, the teaching in the synagogues of the towns and cities he visited. And the synagogue was the center of Jewish life. The very center of Jewish life away from the temple in Jerusalem. It was the center of education, and there was worship and teaching on every Sabbath. And the structure of those Sabbath services provided Jesus with opportunity. There was prayer at those services. It was typically a reading from the law and a reading from the prophets. And then men over the age of 30, it's interesting, Jesus started his ministry when he was 30 years old, could address the assembly, right? After which there was discussion. Imagine being at one of those services with Jesus. Now, his teaching is going to be on full display as we move into chapters 5 through 7 and study the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus healed. Preaching, teaching, healing. And in doing so, he demonstrated the power of the kingdom. Power over demons, the spirit world. Power over illness, the physical world. The healing ministry made it clear that the kingdom was here. Jesus was reversing the effects of the curse of sin. He's dealing with sin at its most basic level and restoring people to wholeness. And he attracted crowds, not just from Galilee, but from the Gentile region of Syria, from the Roman region of the Decapolis, 10 cities, right? They came up from Judea and Jerusalem and from places beyond the Jordan. And his healing power will be on full display for us as we get to the collection of miracle stories in Matthew chapters 8 and 9. Oh, the places we will go and the glory we will see. Now, I'm going to ask the worship team to come, but stick with me. As we move towards the Lord's Supper now, which if you didn't receive communion elements, they're back there by the doors. As we prepare to eat and drink, let's remember that God took the initiative to save us. Jesus issued the imperial summons to every Christian in this room. The call to follow him is a call to radical and often costly reorientation of life. And it's a call to profound transformation of our person and purpose. That happens to disciples, not the crowd. It was a crowd that followed Jesus. But the enthusiasm of that crowd that followed Jesus was fickle, which is a testimony to their main concern being their own needs being met, instead of concern for their commitment to Jesus, the light of the world. The crowd remained in the dark, though they saw glimmers of light. And in the end, they turned on Jesus and shouted, "Crucify him," and chose Barabbas, murder, over Jesus, the Messiah. So let's allow communion now to be a reality check for us this morning. And let's ask, am I a disciple, a follower of Jesus, or am I just part of the crowd? Have I reoriented my life on him so that everything has changed? And have I experienced the transformation of person and purpose, or is it still all about me and my puny, insignificant, crumbling kingdom? Is it still about my puny, insignificant, pointless purpose? Let's take a couple minutes. We're going to pray silently and ask God to show us, to convict us where we need conviction so that we can repent, and so that he'll change us where we need transformation and enable us and empower us to follow Jesus no matter the cost.